The life of Christ has been a magnetic point of discussion, speculation, and worship for over 2,000 years. In his writings, John, a simple fisherman from ancient Israel, tells his account of life with Jesus of Nazareth. He presents an account of the man who changed his life, and through his account has changed the life of many more. Join us as we explore Jesus, who came full of grace and truth, through the eyes and the voice of John's Gospel.
Welcome to Terra Nova Church today. We recognize with baptisms there are a lot of visitors. We welcome you. It's going to be as normal as any other church in a bar you've been to, so don't worry about that. We're preaching through the book of John. And there's a reason we do this. We go through books of the Bible primarily at Terra Nova because it's our bias, it's our belief that the Word of God reveals the will of God and the person of God. And that our role in life is simply to know Him more, to experience Him more, so that we may embrace Him and be embraced by Him more and serve as a reflection. When He created mankind, His desire was to have the image of God, the Imago Dei, live within us and spread throughout the world. It's His desire to restore that through second Adam, Jesus. As we've been going through John, we've been looking at the life of Jesus, and John makes these absolutely incredible declarations about Jesus in John chapter 1. It's a portion of Scripture that if you can get your mind around and experience that chapter in faith, you probably won't have trouble with the rest of the Bible or the rest of your living experience with God. Because He presents this being called the world who creates from nothing everything that is seen and unseen. If you can enter into that reality, if you can come to grips with the fact that there is a being who created from nothing, all the other things that seem to disturb you, whether they're miracles that you've read about in the Bible or supernatural experiences you've bumped into in your life, will suddenly seem containable. Because you can understand that first and most difficult step. The disciples who followed Jesus certainly struggled. They're not presented ever as perfect people. They're called by their master people with hardened hearts, people with little faith. Fortunately, these are the kinds of people that Jesus selects to follow Him. I hope that's heartening to you. I know it is to me. We just saw in the last Sunday we were together, Jesus feeding 5,000 people from one poor boy's lunch. We watched Him multiply miraculously the bread and the loaves. It causes so many to pause and say, well, is that real? Is that just some sort of story that they really shared the food? Well, the Scripture is not presenting it that way. It presents it that Jesus took this, blessed it, and continued to pass from one source until there was enough to feed people. But as I said at the start, if you can accept that God created everything from nothing, suddenly the extension of a few fish and loaves does not seem that large. The disciples, though, I think had trouble still understanding who this Jesus was, this supernatural one. We're going to continue reading in the Gospel of John chapter 6. If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there. If you don't, just put your hand up every Sunday. We have people upstairs and downstairs who will bring people Bible. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to keep it. We're happy to give these away. If you're just needing a Bible for today, that's fine. Just leave it in the back on your way out. John chapter 6. I'll be reading this morning from verse 16. When evening came, His disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, started across the sea to Capernaum. It was dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But He said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." And they were glad to take Him in the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Would you pray with me this morning? Father in heaven, we ask that You would help us to be able to better see and experience You today. We recognize this is a work that You really have to build into our lives. It's so like us to turn away, to forget, to busy ourselves, or satisfy ourselves with what we have known about you. But you're an infinite being, and there's more to be known. Today we ask that you would press us into fresh ground with you, Lord. We know that that may at times reveal things about ourselves that are discomforting, and we're grateful that the wounds of a friend are faithful. And so we ask that you would convict us of our sin. But we recognize that that's just clearing a space for knowing you more. And so we ask that, Lord, here the Holy Spirit would find people willing to let him do his work. Our Lord said that the Spirit was sent to take what was his and give it to us freely that we might glorify you. And so we ask that our time together, meeting here in this place, would be used by heaven for that end. In Jesus' name, amen. As we looked at the feeding of the 5,000 last week, I noted for us that there's only two miracles that are represented in each of the four Gospels. One is the feeding of the 5,000. The other is the really significant one that about at age 23 made all the difference in me changing the direction of my life. It was the dead Jewish teacher getting up from the grave and speaking to his disciples again. The resurrection and the feeding of the 5,000 are the two miracles that are recorded in each gospel. This event on the boat and the water, Luke doesn't even mention it. I don't know if it just wasn't something he felt was particularly useful in his story and narrative to his friend. For whatever reason, Luke let it slide. Mark gives about the same presentation that John did. They saw Jesus walking on the water, invited him to the boat. Everyone was really glad, and they continued. Seems to me an awfully short dialogue and experience if you're a person who suddenly sees a man walking on the water. I would have a few questions. I would have something to say. It's maybe I'm just like, don't get out enough, but I don't see that a lot. In the Gospel of Matthew, there is presented a fuller account of this same experience. So I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew 14 and pick up with me right after the feeding of the 5,000 account in Matthew, which will end at verse 21. And then verse 22 says this: immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now, if we remember last week in the account of the feeding of 5,000, what happened was Jesus initiated the care of this crowd. He looked out and he said he saw people who appeared to him like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them because of this. Then, after initiating this whole process by his compassion, he miraculously feeds them. Their determination then was not to serve him. It was to own him. And it said he perceived they wanted to take him by force and make him king. So he withdrew to a lonely mountain place again, is what it says. The life of God is that he's looking out for us, providing for us, and we respond wrongly. And he's left by himself, not because it's his desire, but because we won't be with him as he's presented. We want him as we would carve him out. So this is the account of that. He sent the crowds away. He sent the disciples away. And he's by himself praying. So let's continue. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." It's so easy for us to want to take Jesus and modify him to our specifications. We add and detract based on what we want to create. The greatest idol that we have is the God of our imagination. The most deceptive idol we have is the one that is closest to Christ, but still has components of what we would put on it. It's when we decide Jesus is really a political strategist, and the most important way we can be disciples is to pass Senate resolution. Even though Paul, when he's writing from Rome, when he's right in the headquarters of the empire, never says, "And guys, be sure to vote Flavius because he supports Senate Revolution 412. There are those who see Jesus not as a political activist, but social activist Jesus. And they think the way to be a disciple is to send out millions of males outing SpongeBob as a homosexual. Really? I mean, is that really how we're going to follow Jesus? There are those who would say Jesus is simply the nice guy. He's a little weak, walks around half high most of the time with his eyes sort of rolled to the sky and pets lambs and holds children. We have to be informed by the Bible presenting Jesus to us, or we're going to end up with a hall, a pantheon of idols, adding our own elements of Jesus. Jesus is here presented, very simply, as one who is acting miraculously again. He's walking on the water. They just seen him multiply the loaves and fishes. It should have been some preparation. There was something different about Jesus. But instead it says, they say it's a ghost, and they cry out in fear. Now, I would like to hear what it's like to disciples to cry out in fear. Occasionally, in the maturity of our office space, people hide and jump out and scare other people in our office. I'm sorry to ruin it. I know you think we're probably in there praying and reading the Bible all day long, but occasionally we're acting like complete fools. And there's someone in the office who will go unnamed, who shrieks like a 12-year-old brownie around a snake. And I can't help wondering if that's what that boat was like. Look, it's Jesus. Ah! You know, and they're just watching it. They're not prepared to understand, to receive, or embrace this. The supernatural has scared them like they're Shag and Scoob. Let's get out of here, dude. I mean, they want nothing to do with this Jesus. We should not be alarmed that he's presented as supernatural. The Gospel of John began by telling us he's the creator of everything. He imagined the design and working of all things. The water table and its mist rising and falling back to us. The beauty of all things, the definition of color itself, comes from him. No imitation, just a being who would look and say, blue would be good, and created these things. He's presented in his entrance into earth as being born of a virgin. I got to see in biology, but I'm pretty sure that's significant. He's presented as a person who was murdered, and not no mistake. He didn't somehow slow his pulse and was taken away and revived himself like some ancient Near Eastern Houdini. He was on a Roman cross publicly. And to be sure he was dead, one of the Roman soldiers took a spear and thrust it through his body, up under his ribs, into his internal organs, pulled it out. The body didn't flinch. Water and blood poured out. Jesus Christ was dead and then rose from the grave. We are confronted with a being who is beyond formula. He will not allow us to define him because we're not capable of defining him. The guy who was my mentor in seminary said, most of you are graduating with a ridiculous degree of master of theology, a master of understanding God. And he said, I'll tell you what, when you can explain how creature gives birth to creator, how an eternal being dies, I will be happy to give you my seat of theology and retire to Florida. We're not people who are masters of theology. We're simple followers trying to understand and not scream and wet ourselves at this being who walks on the water towards us, who puts us in circumstances beyond our control and expects us to follow him in faith. The disciples were afraid because their expectations were not that God would so invade their life. If you're a person who comes to church because you want religious order, because you want moral instruction, that's nice, but frankly, I don't understand you. If you're just coming for the sake of a moral order, man, I would stay at home and look up that on the internet. What I'm looking for when I show up at church is to be with a group of people and to follow with them as a community what it means to experience the living God. I think it was Tozer who said, I want to experience God, or I want nothing to do with religion at all. I feel that. That's how I feel when I look at that. And I think the disciples' expectations were still unclear. What are your expectations about this being that you follow? Or about this being about whom you're curious? Maybe you've never followed him, but you're pretty sure there's something else going on in the world, And something has brought you to a place where you're looking critically at Jesus. I know people who pray, and they pray as though it's a distant possibility. They almost sound deflated that they're asking for what they're asking for, because they recognize so many other times they've asked and it didn't work out the way they had intended. And prayer has really become a request sheet, a requisition form to God. I'd like you to do this. I'd like it done preferably by Thursday. No, make it Wednesday. And then their hearts are broken when they find out we're not treating God like a hotel concierge. We're actually coming to him and saying, here's what I see. Here's what I would like. But nevertheless, your will be done. How Jesus modeled prayer. But when God reveals himself, that's the starting point of defining how our discipleship will exist. And Jesus reveals himself very clearly to those he has drawn to himself as a being beyond formula and explanation. The only explanation he offers them to calm them in the midst of this confusion, the chaos of a storm, and their teacher walking on the water, are three statements. Take heart. It's me. Don't be afraid. The supernatural can seem incredibly scary. The natural is hard enough to deal with. But time and time again, when God shows up in his presence, whether it's through his messengers, the angels, or Jesus himself, the message is, don't be afraid of this. Don't be a person who wants to shut down the supernatural and just become a rationalist. I know Christians who are little more than Christian rationalists. They believe there was a creator. They believe there was a historic Jesus who died. But between now and the time they die, they're just going to live by what they see, what they can control, what they can do. That's not the kind of presence that Jesus invited his disciples to understand and follow. The changed life will come for you when you accept Jesus as the Bible presents him, not as one particular religious group has presented him, not as people who have tried to make him an object of politics or social change have created him, but when he's allowed to inform us by himself. Because what we're doing suddenly change. The motives will change. If I left you with no other question in the engagement of who Jesus is in your life, it would be this. Why do you do the things you do before God? Why do you do them? Why are you at school? Why are you living the way you're married? Why are you working the job you're working? How are you working it? I'm pushing towards motives. For some, motives are simply ambition. I want to best the other guy. I want to be known because there's all these people out there. And if I can be seen as better or more popular, I feel really satisfied for a little while. For some, it's fear. I might lose things if I don't work really hard to control everything in my life. For others, it's a sense of obligation. I get up in the morning, I go to work, so at the end of the day, I can pay my bills. The motive that God asks us is this. Be one who is following after me. As you see me and your periphery is straight ahead, follow and push into me. As you carry me in you, I will be reflected in you, and the incarnation lives out in the reality and presence of you. People want to be with God, and it can happen in very different ways. There isn't one cookie-cutter formula when you experience the supernatural. For Peter, it's usually that he wants to express himself. When he sees the transfiguration of Christ and he sees Moses and Elijah, two men dead who are now presented in glory and alive, it says Peter, not knowing what to say, said. He wants to impose in the situation. He's always doing that. Thomas sees Jesus after his resurrection, who didn't believe, who wanted empirical evidence that the supernatural existed. And Jesus appears in the room and says, Thomas, come here, touch the wounds, and believe that it's me. And he falls down in worship. People will respond different ways. Some people will eagerly press in. Go, take your pilgrimage the way it takes you. Some people will pause to worship. Do that. But keeping Jesus at the center will change the reasons and the ways that you are a parent, a student, a friend, a laborer, a worker, an employer. Peter makes his best effort to engage. Let's go back to the text. It says, Peter answered him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come. So Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." There were questions. I figured there were. You read John 6, it's so short. Jesus walked on the water. "Hey, it's me." "Well, come on in. We're all glad to see you." And they're to the other side. The interchange was bigger than that. They're shrieking and screaming, "We're afraid." And then there's one guy who has the courage to say, "Let me test this." And God doesn't rebuke him. God doesn't say, "You know what? I don't want you to try to follow me." I get the sense that this is exactly what Jesus wanted. But he quietly invites so many times. He speaks more often with questions to us than he does with answers. He waits and longs for our responses to him, not to twist our arm into faith. That's why he says, "Don't be afraid," because he's not a tyrant with his power. He presents himself and draws us to himself. And as Peter watches Jesus on the water and knows he's been called by Jesus to follow him, that much he knows. He's no master theologian, but he knows this much. "I'm supposed to follow this guy." He says, "If it's you, tell me to come to you." And with a word, he does. And Peter finds himself experiencing walking on the water. If you had to catalog in your mind the most significant, intimate, and powerful encounters you've had in life with God, can you recall them? Maybe there are a few, maybe there are many in your life, I don't know. But there are moments you've had that have been distinct from other moments. You felt differently about them. You've lived with a greater confidence. The friction of fear seemed to be gone from your life, and you lived with an effortless grace at following God. Peter's having one of those moments. But it shifts so quickly. And it really is a matter of change of proportion. He's looking at Jesus and walking on the water, and this is fantastic. Until it says, he looks at the wind and the waves. If circumstances become larger than God in your life, you will live a life of flailing anxiety. You will live a life of failure in submission to those circumstances, because in reality, you've substituted them for God. They've become the object of your obsession. You're up at night trying to twist the Rubik's Cube, figuring out how you can get everything to work as the circumstances are so out of control, when the simple call is to follow through the circumstances. It's no accident that it's a storm that he asks him to follow through. It could be very distracting, but he has to learn a focus. I watched a documentary one time on the training of Secret Service agents. Fascinating stuff. And they have to teach these guys a couple of different things that are unnatural to us. They teach them to focus in the midst of utter chaos. Thousands of people screaming for an autograph, wanting to wave, and they're told, ignore all of that and just scan for these kind of patterns in the crowd. The other thing they teach them is to face and stay in front of a person who's firing a gun. This is largely counterintuitive to human beings. But the training is, you really have to focus on one mission. It's going to be crazy out there. The largest crowd you've ever seen, pushing and grabbing, screaming, and you need to focus. The call of a disciple is to have focus, a focus on Jesus. The circumstances are going to shift. You will have ups and downs in your life. I'm not a prophet. You know that as well as I do. But in our weaknesses, we have to be careful that we're not people who really sing inconsistent worship songs based on our circumstances. Something good happens to us, so we shout, "Hallelujah! God is so good." The difficult things happen to us, and we think, "You know, I don't know why I bother. God lets me down half the time I follow him." If you're finding that half the time God is really good to you and half the time he's really letting you down, your God's probably your circumstances. You probably, like Peter, have learned to focus on them more than you have on God. And you need to have a shift in your life to be able to follow through on what he wants. In the midst of his weaknesses, when all else fails, Peter at least knows this much. Cry out to Jesus. He doesn't understand how he was walking on water. He's lost the idea of being able to focus and do it again. All he knows is, I'm in a heap of trouble. I'm in the water. in a storm, things are going bad, and he cries out, Jesus, save me. That's all he knows to do. He doesn't need to own all the theology. He doesn't understand all the mechanisms. But he's pulled into the boat and saved by Jesus. I've known people and have been one of those people who felt, I can't come to Jesus until I have everything figured out. Until I understand who he is, how he works, who I am, why life is this way, why this religion is different from that religion. You have to own everything. That person will drown. In choppy waters, when someone throws a life preserver, it's not the person who understands the science of buoyancy who is saved. It's not the person who understands the history of emergency flotation devices who is saved. The man or woman who is saved is the guy who grabs on to the life preserver. The disciples don't always know. They don't always understand. But they know enough to cry out and rely on him, even when they feel buried by their circumstances. God displays himself as who he is. Faithfully, he reaches in, pulls Peter into the boat. This is the same God who began his mission when Adam turned away from him, and he walked into the garden and called out the first question from God into space and time, Adam, where are you? Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. So many of us have adopted a view of God as an angry being who is looking for some set of Charles Bronson vigilante justice on what the world has done wrong to him. And we couldn't be farther from the truth. He reaches in the moment this person who lost faith in him cries out, help me, save me, pulls him out, puts him back in the boat. Love delivers Peter. It's faithful. Even in the midst of all that's wrong. In the midst of a world that is so far from what God wanted that I don't even think we can imagine where it was we were supposed to be. But yet he saved Noah that way, pulling him out of waters in an ark. He saved Moses that way when children were being killed, floating him down the river. He seems to have a penchant for saving people with water. I don't know what that means, but he sure does. The real question comes when we're asked, where are we in the midst of these circumstances and acknowledging God as he informs himself to us, as he reveals himself? There are some who will acknowledge nothing, say there is no God. The Psalms describe him rather poetically this way. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The Bible minces very few words. It doesn't have a high regard for those who would look at this world in all of its complexity, who would look at the demand that there is an intelligence to the way things are ordered and say, well, there isn't a God. They're called a moron. I mean, that's eternally in Scripture where they're kind of presented. The people who acknowledge there is a God and seek to understand him, who are asking the question, which God? These are people I'll talk to and sit at the table with all day long. But there are those who can acknowledge God in name only, but never really want to experience the supernatural presence of God. James will say, well, that's a lovely place to be. The devil and demons also acknowledge that there's a God and don't really interact with them. Acknowledging that there is a God is not what God is looking for. That seems fairly obvious. There are those who see God, hear from God, but refuse to follow. Some sense of fear, of holding back, some sense of pride, some sense of desiring their own self-determination and refusing to yield to him keeps them from following. And then there are those who doubt. Those are the people Jesus takes with him. Even in the Great Commission, when Jesus has risen and he's sending his disciples out, he says, go into all the world, make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I have taught you, and baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, begins with saying, some of the disciples doubt, and then they worshiped. In this presentation, we see Peter and the disciples screaming and doubting, and then we see them worshiping. It seems the pattern of the best people that Jesus can pick by faith walk towards him, fail at times, offer a reliance on him that they can no longer control, a desperate, humble reliance on him. There is a restoration, a community that leads to worship, and a continuation of the journey, full of its imperfections, with the only perfect piece of the equation being Jesus. The objective point that all of us who follow him, wherever we come from, seek to move towards. The band's going to come up at this time. I'm just going to pray for us. as we close our time in the Word. Father in heaven, as you've revealed yourself, please give us the grace to see you. We find ourselves much like those who follow you. We don't need to beg the Bible to be relevant or twist it somehow to be relevant. It is relevant. We are like those who really don't expect you to show up sometimes and are confused, frightened when you do. Father, for those of us who are walking in that way, who no longer expect from you, give us a reliance, even when we don't see the few mountaintop moments that are offered. Father, for those whose circumstances have become their God, and they rally in the name of God when things are good, and seem despondent and fearful when things are bad, I pray for myself and for these brothers and sisters to have a focus in the midst of the chaos to seek after you. And for us to walk away, not masters of theology, but understanding this much. You desire to draw us to yourself, and you continue to call us your disciples, even through a cycle of following and failing. And we are grateful for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.